in our series of the I Am Sayings of Christ, or at least the predicated I Am Sayings of Christ, John chapter 10. We're in verse 7 and 9. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So here the Lord Jesus sets himself forth as the door of access, the gate of entrance into the sheepfold of God, where is to be found everlasting security, and more than everlasting security, everlasting fullness of life. So John chapter 10 at the first verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10, in particular to those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. And again in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I would guess that Jesus' first hearers had a twofold start on most of us here tonight. In the first place, they lived in a rural environment, while most of us, if not all of us, are townies. They would immediately understand the rural references and nuances of language and images and pictures that Jesus is painting here in this extended metaphor. There would be an immediacy, I would guess, to his first hearers than perhaps there would be to us. And the second head start, of course, that they have on us is this, that they were Jews. And they would surely have been steeped in the teaching of the old covenant scriptures, where again and again and again God likened himself to a shepherd and his people to sheep. Perhaps most memorably in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And it's significant, I think, that when you look at the many references to God as the shepherd of his people, and those references to the people of God as the sheep of his pasture, you find significantly, again, again, and again, God, through his prophets, warning his people against false shepherds, men who were in it for what they could get out of it, men who had no true care for the sheep of God, but who used and abused the sheep of God for their own ends and purposes. And of course, most memorably, as I'm sure many of you will know, in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. Listen to these words. "The word of the Lord came to me," writes Ezekiel, "son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them," even to the shepherds, those appointed rulers and overseers of my people, "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them." And these, by any measure, are stinging and crushing words directed against the appointed, ordained, set apart overseers, leaders, shepherds of the flock of God. And it's into the midst of that searing indictment that the Lord promises to send them, as he puts it in verse 11, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them." Here is the Lord himself, the covenant Lord, saying, "I will come in person, and I will rescue my scattered sheep. I will bring them back to myself. I will be to them as a true shepherd should be to them. I will rescue my flock," he goes on to say in verse 22 of Ezekiel 34. And listen to these words. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Ezekiel is prophesying 400 years after the death of David. He's speaking, of course, of great David's greater son, the promised Messiah, who was waiting to come and who would come in the fullness of time as the shepherd, the anointed shepherd of the people of God, and he will feed them. So what John 10 is really a prophetic fulfillment of these words in Ezekiel 34. And surely what we read in Ezekiel 34 and what we read in John chapter 10 resonates with us. Because tragically, the Church of the Living God, the Church of our Savior Jesus Christ, has always been bedeviled, and that I think is the appropriate word. It has always been bedeviled by false shepherds. Think of our own land prior to the Reformation in the middle decades of the 16th century. The land was covered with false shepherds, men who had the title of shepherd, but who had the heart of devils. That was the reality of it. They had the name of shepherd, pastor, bishop, presbyter. But in the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. That's how our Lord describes false shepherds. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so these words of our Lord would have immediately resonated with his first hearers. And you'll notice in the passage that we read, the first 11 verses, that in these verses, Jesus is warning his hearers to be on their guard against men whom he describes as thieves and robbers and strangers. Now, there is a lot of debate as to precisely what it is Jesus is alluding to, and more than alluding to, in this description. Who are these strangers, these thieves, and these robbers? Well, I think actually it's very clear what our Lord is speaking about here. He's speaking about those men who had been publicly set apart by the Church of God to be under shepherds of the flock of God, but who were actually strangers to the flock of God, and who were thieves and robbers, who were in it for what they could get out of it. They were false-hearted men. Men who had the persona of a pastor, but not the heart of a pastor. He was speaking about the clergy of his day, the establishment-appointed ministers of God, for that's what they were. Remember how is it Matthew 23, isn't it, where Jesus speaks so searingly to the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus can actually say this to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They had all the outward insignia and all the ecclesiastical documentation. They had the name, but they did not have the nature of a true under-shepherd in the flock of God. Now, John 10, the first verses in particular, can be a little confusing if you look at these verses as an extended allegory. Now, I don't think they are an allegory. And a lot of excellent commentators try by hook and by crook to fit in the various elements in the passage, to give it a coherent whole. It seems to me that it's not an allegory, it's an extended mixed metaphor. Jesus is both the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, but he is also the door or the gate by which alone men and women enter into God's sheepfold. I don't think we need to be pressing every element in this extended metaphor to make it into an allegory. He is the good shepherd, and we'll look at that, God willing, next time. But he is also the door. It's a mixed metaphor. We use it all the time ourselves. We're not so pedantic as to ensure that our pictured language, our metaphors and similes are absolutely coherent. We understand one another. Sometimes we smile at one another. Sometimes our mixed metaphors are intentional and for a purpose. Sometimes they're inadvertent. And here is a mixed metaphor. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, but he's also the door of the sheep. In a sense, there is a coherence. And it's the coherence that Jesus Christ is everything. That's the coherence. But in this passage, there is clearly one thing our Lord wants above all to impress upon his hearers. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. Now here, I think, is the keynote of the passage. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will be saved. the burden on our Lord Jesus' heart was to see people brought into the salvation of God. It was to see people rescued from the prospect of a lost eternity and brought into the kingdom and communion of the living God. Could Jesus have spoken a more important word? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Now maybe you're asking, well, what does that actually mean, Ian? What does it mean to be saved? Well, in the Bible, and the Bible is essentially a handbook of salvation. If you want to make sense of the Bible, you need to understand this. It's about salvation. It's God's revelation of himself, not in vacuo, but that we might, by that revelation, come into his salvation and be saved from the prospect of hell and brought into the kingdom of his love in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is fundamentally, foundationally, centrally a handbook of salvation. And the salvation in the Bible has two aspects to it. Jesus has come to save us from the coming wrath of God. There is, as we've been singing, a coming day of reckoning when God will judge the world in righteousness by his Son, Jesus Christ. God is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. There is a day of righteous reckoning. And Jesus Christ has come out of the love of the Father to rescue us from the coming wrath. But that's the negative side. There is a positive side, and actually it's the positive side that the Bible more and more accents. We're not only saved from the coming wrath of God in Jesus Christ, we are saved in Jesus Christ for the glorious presence of God. Salvation in the Bible is ultimately gloriously positive. The New Testament has got vastly more to say to us about what God has prepared for those who love him than for what he has prepared for those who will not love him and not believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you enter by me, said Jesus, you will be saved. You will be saved from the coming wrath. And there is a day of coming wrath. You can bank on it. The character of God requires it, and the Word of God proclaims it. But we will be saved for the fellowship of God, for his kingdom and his family, saved for the prospect of being forever with the Lord. Now, once again, do you notice here, we're coming face to face with a very solemn presupposition that's embedded actually in all of the I am sayings of our Lord Jesus. There is an embedded solemn presupposition, and it's simply this, that we all need saving. In different ways, that lies at the heart. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty, but will have the bread of life. I'm the light of the world, and so on. There is this embedded presupposition that Jesus has come because all of us need saving. We need rescuing. This is our condition before God. We need God in his grace, in his kindness and mercy, to come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to rescue us, to redeem us. And so when Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, it is, I think, clear what he's saying. He's not saying that there were no faithful, godly, sheep-caring, God-honoring shepherds under the old covenant. He wasn't remotely saying that. But he's speaking generally, isn't he? And it's a tremendous indictment. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. It is a general statement, but what a general statement. I recently heard that the mainline churches in the United Kingdom petitioned the G8 nations that were meeting recently in, where was that place in Ireland that your wedding was? Inniskillen. And they were meeting there, and the mainline Christian churches in the UK petitioned the G8 nations to fight to end poverty. Now, wasn't that laudable? It was an abandonment of the Christian faith. An absolute, despicable abandonment of the Christian faith. Maybe you're thinking, but Ian, I don't want to end poverty with all my heart. Poverty is a great wickedness in this world, for much of it can be alleviated. So why do I say it was a great sin? What an opportunity for churches to say to these great nations of the world, Jesus Christ said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now, folk might have thought they were cranky. Well, they thought that of the Saviour. We abandon Jesus Christ and his gospel when we abandon the foundational presupposition that brought the Son of God into the world, that people are lost and heading for hell and need a Saviour to rescue them. Now, it's possible that Jesus explains what he means by saved in verse 9. And there is a parallelism. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And some say, well, to go in and out and find pasture is really, it's a parallel Hebraism that is really explicating what it means to be saved. To be saved means to go in and out and find pasture. I'm never persuaded of that. Rather, I think if we follow the metaphor through, the mixed metaphor of our Lord Jesus, saved, as I said, would mean sheltered from harm, protected from every evil influence, while to go in and out and find pasture would mean to find life in all its abundance. As I've said, the gospel not only promises you and promises me an everlasting shelter, it promises you the life that your heart cries out for, which if we could but know it, is the friendship of God. To know that God counts you his friend. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus will later say to his disciples. I call you my friends. I think that's one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible. To be called a friend of the Son of God. So I've looked in general terms at these words. Let me try and crystallize now what Jesus is saying by asking three questions. Number one, how is Jesus the door or the gate into the sheepfold? I am the door or the gate. The word can be either. It just depends on the context. I think probably gate is a more appropriate translation, but I wouldn't die for it. How is Jesus the door or the gate into the sheepfold? Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to proclaim a new ethic. The new covenant ethic is identical to the old covenant ethic. Nor to teach a new philosophy. The philosophy of the new covenant is identical to the philosophy of the old covenant. He came into the world to become a new and living way back to God. Remember how the closing verses of Genesis chapter 3 end? Very dramatic, isn't it? Adam has sinned. Adam and Eve have sinned and brought down the cosmos in their sin with them. And God comes and he pronounces his various judgments. And in the midst of the judgments, he makes this glorious gospel promise that from the seed of woman would come one ultimately, would crush the serpent's head. And then the Lord said, "Now, lest he, man, that is, reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." That was the awesome reality. God was guarding the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. How then was fallen humanity to enter into life and not be struck down by that flaming sword? Because God found a way in his own Son, incarnate in our flesh, to send him to bear in his own body on the tree the awful strokes of that flaming sword. And as that flaming sword's execution was exhausted in the Son of God, a way back to God was opened up for us. In Jesus, not outside of Jesus, there is a new and living way back to God. The sword of God's righteous wrath fell on his sinless Son. That's how he is the door or the gate into the sheepfold. He is the way into the life of the people of God, because he bore himself the strokes of that righteous judgment that was ours to bear. Second, what does Jesus mean when he says, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved"? How do we enter by Jesus into the security and life of God's sheepfold? Well, the first thing we need to be absolutely clear about is that we do not enter the safety and security of God's sheepfold by our own efforts. In the opening of the chapter, Jesus says, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." There is only one legitimate way into the sheepfold. Whoever enters by me. We have no merit of our own that would bring us righteously into the sheepfold security and safety of God. We need God himself to bring us in. We need someone fit enough to bring us in. And Jesus Christ is the one alone who is fit enough by his blood atoning death and by his righteousness. When we enter by him, when we place our hope and trust alone in him, the virtue and the efficacy of that blood atonement becomes ours, and that righteousness is imputed to us. And that's why the Bible is absolutely insistent that our great and pressing need is to get into Jesus Christ. To get out of ourselves and into Jesus Christ. And only one thing gets you into Jesus Christ. And in case you're wondering, it isn't coming to a church like this. Twice on a Sunday and once at prayer meeting, that won't get you into Jesus Christ. Reading John Calvin won't get you into Jesus Christ. Liking John Calvin won't get you into Jesus Christ. Self-renouncing, self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ takes you into Jesus Christ. I think probably one of the most wonderful expressions of saving faith I've ever come across are the words of Horatius Bonner in one of his hymns. upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's faith. We enter through Jesus Christ when we abandon ourselves and embrace him. We enter through Jesus Christ when we say, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Not my learning, not my education, not my gifts, not my abilities, not my parents. Nothing. Not my prayings, not my preachings, not my witnessings. Nothing, 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 nothing in my hands I bring. I've got nothing untainted to give to God. Nothing. Simply to his cross I cling. That's how we enter into the sheepfold of God. And third, what does Jesus mean when he says, we'll go in and out and find pasture? Well, again, some commentators, good commentators, talk about, well, it means one thing to go in, another thing to go out. They're missing the point. To go in and out is a Hebraism. It's a Semitic form. It simply means the whole course of life. In the whole course of life, you'll find pasture. You'll find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus is highlighting the truth that God's salvation in him is rich in abundant life. That to be right with God does not mean simply to be rightly related to God. It means to be a possessor of the very life of God himself in union with Jesus Christ. The life that I now live, says Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Abundant life is not ever-grinning life, life that never has turmoil or tragedy or disappointment or difficulty or heartbreak. Abundant life is life lived in fellowship with the abundant one, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if some of you young folk think that Jesus Christ has come to rob you of anything of any worth. It's one of the great deceits of the devil. That if you come to Jesus Christ, your life will be the poorer. The very opposite, the very, very opposite is the truth. I've not come to rob you of anything that's worth a hill of beans. Not come to rob you of anything, of any worth. I've come to give you life. And life in all its fullness, one translation has it, life that's more abundant. And abundant life is not a life that is laden with things. It's a life that possesses the abundant one, Jesus Christ. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Have you entered by Christ and are saved? Sometimes I think we don't mock, but we look in a little pity at some of these street evangelists who are very bold and maybe a little brash. And, are you saved? Wow, what a question. Are you saved? Have you been saved from the coming wrath and saved for the fellowship of God? That's what Jesus came to do. To be the new and living way through whom, in whom, by whom we enter into life. If you're not saved, Jesus says, whoever comes to me I'll never turn away. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Amen.